His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Let's prepare our hearts and minds for our message today, that we would have ears to hear.
I'd ask if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And in your bulletin, there is an outline. Please locate that and take notes. Children, take notes. And as we've said in the past, parents, it's a great time to talk to your children. Make sure that they're listening and participating. Philippians 4 is the text that we are on. We've been on it for a little bit, and we'll be on it a couple more weeks, verses 8 and 9. Paul is dealing with the issue at Philippi between Iode and Syntyche, the disagreement that apparently is there, and clearly there. And in verses 4 through 9, he gives what I am suggesting is the mind, which verse 2, he urges Iode and Syntyche to. He tells them to live in harmony, and in the Greek, it's the idea of have this mind. It's the same word in Philippians 2, where it says have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what's that phronel? What's that worldview? What is the mentality or the worldview that leads to peace between Iode and Syntyche, between the body of Jesus Christ? And verses 4 through 9, I'm suggesting, are indeed those elements. And so we've been dealing with these, what I've titled it, the disciplines of peace. And we'll pick it up where we left off last time, halfway through verses 6 and 7, and that would be communing. However, let's get this text in its context. So follow along with me, Philippians 4, beginning at verse 1, and let's fellowship with our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Iodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that is ours this day as your bride to come here and fellowship now with you in your word. Father, we need you. We need your grace this moment as we open this, your word. For without your spirit, these words would simply be words and nothing more. But you can take these words and make them words of life. So, Father, we pray that you'd send forth your spirit upon us and now enable us to fellowship with you. Quicken our hearts. Open our eyes. That each and every one of us this day would indeed fellowship and commune with you. Lord, we commit this time to you now. In Christ's name, amen. It's unthinkable, but the young man whom God used to deliver his people, who then was brought into the house of Saul and raised there for the rest of his youth, who had a heart after God, who penned so many of the Psalms, words now that we have to utter praise and words of lamentation, who this man would become the standard of what a righteous king looked like for the rest of redemptive history. Or at least, certainly, Old Testament, as they refer back again and again to this man. Nevertheless, this man found himself fleeing for his life at the hands of Saul. It's unthinkable. Now, Hollywood might make a big deal about this and make it sound like it was a romantic or an exciting thing to be fleeing for your life. But the reality is, if you study Scripture, you find this was no romance for David. It was a very difficult and hard road. He was bereft of friends and family and home and land. He was bereft of fellowship. And more importantly, he was bereft of the worship of God. And yet trial and difficulty God uses many times as a purifying means where we are brought to the end of ourselves. And such it was the case in David's life. David said these words in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." This is David is saying, man, as I reflect back upon my life and I look at the trials and the difficulties and the hard days, I can say emphatically, it is good. It is good that I went through difficulty because thereby I've learned the Word of God. In fact, during one of his difficult days, low points of his life, Psalm 57, this is what he wrote, "For my soul take refuge, my soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge." David could look back upon his trials and difficulties. I have no question that he would say, that was good. Because it brought me to the point where my refuge, my rock, and my strength was nothing less than Christ. Family of God, that is what we're after. We're after living a life where our passion and our hunger and our thirst is nothing less than Christ and Him crucified. That's what we want. And that is why Paul, for example, in the book of Corinthians, writing his epistle to them, tells them, this is the end of what I'm instructing. I'm not looking for outward conformity to a law. I'm looking for this. 1 Corinthians 7. "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Paul's saying, brothers and sisters at Corinth, what we're after is sitting at the feet of Christ. We're after, like Mary, undistracted devotion, where you sit and you are fed daily, moment by moment, by the Lamb of God. That's what we're after. And that's the theme of redemptive history. It was the passion of Korah. Do you remember Korah's statement in Psalm 84 as he describes the beauty of the worship of God? This is what he says, verse 10. "A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside." 1,000. 3 years of plenty and ease and wealth. I wouldn't take those if it cost me a day in the congregation of God. "A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." You know what the tents of wickedness are? You know, you think of that statement and you go, ooh, bad tents. Not at all. The tents of wickedness is where you find the passing pleasures of sin. The tents of wickedness is the best that this world has to offer. And Korah saying, family of God, I would rather not even be in the worship of God, standing at the door, holding the door, than dwell in the best of the sin and the power and the pleasure that this world has to offer. I'd rather be in the worship of God. Why? Because that's where Christ is. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. That was his passion. Ironically, this was the exact message that God gave to the priesthood in the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament priests looked around and saw Brother Frank and Brother Joe and Brother Bob. I suppose we could make that Hebrew. Brother Jonathan and Brother, I don't know, Frank, I'm going blank. But, right, he saw all these brothers, and they all had, when their parents died, they had land, possession, wealth, money. And the priesthood had nothing. So God came to them, and he said in Numbers 18, family of God, in the context of what everyone else is going to get, this is what you get. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. You know what? Based on this passage, we would deem that the priests got the better portion. And that's why Asaph sits here and he writes in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My strength and my heart may fail, but what? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph says, "I'll give away land. I'll give away wealth. I'll give away pleasure. I'll give away ease of days. I'll give it all up if I can just have Christ as my portion. Christ as my Savior." And thus, family of God, we see there is no more important, no greater place to be than seated at the feet of Christ, fellowshipping with Him. And that is why when Paul in Philippians chapter 4 addresses the situation there at Philippi, he comes and he exhorts them with a third line of exhortation here, and that's the line of cultivating a life of communing with God. A life of communion. Let's review where we left off last time, or let's pick it up. Beginning with the call, just a quick run through. Notice what Paul says in verse 6, the call of verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We saw here that the essence of what Paul's saying is let your requests be made known to God. That's the essence. That's the positive side. Negative, don't be anxious, but the positive command is let your requests be made known to God. And in contrast, what he's saying is Yodia and Syntyche, the temptation is there to let your requests be made known to man, to gossip and slander, and let the whole world know how difficult your lot is. And here Paul says, don't do that. If you're going to let anything be known to man, it's your forbearing spirit that should be known. Rather, if you're going to let your concerns be known, let them be known to God. That's the idea. And so it's a picture of deep, intimate communion. Go to God. He's your rock. Pour your heart out before Him. Throw Him your concerns. Give Him your future. Give Him the concerns of your past. Go to God. Cultivate that walk with your Savior such that you give Him the most intimate concerns of your life. That's the call. Now, the question is, how do you do that? Because that's not natural. And that brings us to the conduit, verse 6a. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving." Now, you recall last week we spent a long time defining these terms. They all reference the same idea, and that's the idea of dependence. Dependence. Dependence that results in prayer. But it's a life of dependence. You want to cultivate sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ? Cultivate a life of dependence upon Him. And again, that's so unnatural. When Adam and Eve fell from the garden, recall last week we talked about the part of that sin of the fall. Believed in her longing to be like God. Well, also with that passion was this longing to be independent from God. You realize that? The fall occurred when Adam and Eve sought to dish God's word and stand on their own two feet and be independent of God. And family of God, that sinful proclivity is within every single one of us. Independence. Independence. To the house of, what is the opposite of independence? Dependence. And so you want to cultivate a life of communion with God? You got a war. You got to wage war against your flesh, Galatians 5. Because your flesh doesn't want to do it. Your flesh doesn't want to rely upon God and His Word. Your flesh doesn't want to be under the authority of God. Your flesh wants to go it alone. Your flesh wants to reason alone. And so we saw that the conduit is to cultivate a life of dependence upon Christ through His Word. And that then raises the question, man, if that's my inclination to run, when Adam and Eve sinned, they ran from God. If that's my inclination, what hope is there for me that I will indeed succeed? Is there any hope? That brings us to the text that we're on this morning, the encouragement. Notice with me verse 5b through 6. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. It's a fantastic passage. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. And we looked at this in conjunction with verse 5. where we talked about the forbearing spirit. And there we saw that the Lord is near. Could be a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, although the context I would suggest to you, while that it certainly fits here, the emphasis falls upon the fact that Christ is near to His loved ones. He draws near to them in comfort and communion. In Matthew 28, and the Great Commission, what does He say? Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the comfort here. He's saying, oh man, the Lord is near. Don't be anxious. The Lord is near. Stop worrying. And thus Paul says to those receiving this exhortation, what encouragement do you have that you'll succeed? Well, it's simple. The Lord is near. Now, for us who perhaps lack a biblical context here, that doesn't quite do it. Okay, the Lord's near. How does that relate to being encouraged? Let me show you from Scripture. I mean, we can think about David. The Lord is near, and he wrote half the Psalter. The Lord is near, and Daniel stood on the Word of God. The Lord is near, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, bring the fire on. The Lord is near to His people. Matthew 1:23, and our sins are forgiven. The Lord is near. You see, when God is near, God's people grow. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Keep your finger in Philippians. Let me show you this in specifically one account. Luke 24. Luke 24 is the text where Christ has now been dead and buried 3 days. The band of the apostles has been ripped up apart. One was a devil, 10 of which fled for their lives. One of which stood and said, God's Word says in Matthew 26, He cursed, which from a Jewish perspective, He didn't say a bad word. It means He condemned Himself. He said, I swear to God, I don't know this man. In essence, He's saying, may God condemn me to hell if I'm lying. I don't know the guy. The apostles, the 12 apostles, just been decimated. And the people of God, that early group of people following Jesus Christ, were spread to the four winds. And two heretofore unknown disciples are traveling now that dark road, not dark because of daylight, but dark because of where they are, that dark road to Emmaus. Pick it up in verse 15, Luke 24. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. This amazing passage. Christ appears, but the people of God, these two disciples, don't recognize Him. Their eyes were prevented from seeing Him. And He discourses with them in such a way as to make them reveal their own ignorance of the Scriptures. And so they're there saying, oh man, we're so disappointed. God didn't work the way we thought He would work. We thought this was the Messiah, and sure enough, He's dead. And sure enough, therefore, He's like one of the many other messianic figures who have walked in the ancient times, who claimed that they were something when they were nothing, but we were sure on this one. And they're down. And so Jesus, Luke 24:27, begins instructing them. Notice verse 27. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Christ explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. Never since Christ lived, never since Christ have these disciples seen a man who could explain Scripture like this. And this man takes all of the whole, at this point, the entirety of the revelation of God and shows that everything that took place with regards to the Messiah occurred according to the Scripture. This was not a mistake. This was not a joke. This is the work of God being worked out. Well, never before has a man spoken like this except Christ. And so these strangers, or these two disciples, invite this stranger in. Stay with us, please, as you and I would. Well, he does. Notice with me verse 30. This is the comfort. It came about that when he, Jesus, had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now get this, guys. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? The amazing thing about this passage, family of God, is that not that the disciples discovered Christ, but that Christ discovered them. And he did it. He drew near. And their passion, that's the idea of burning, their passion for the Lord and the things of the Lord was set on fire. Christ is still dead in their mind. He's gone. It was a joke. It was a show. Although now Christ is unveiling. He's showing that it wasn't a joke. And that though he's dead, he will rise perhaps. In fact, he has risen. And all along through all of it, their passion for Christ, their hunger for the Lord, their desire for God's Word was burning within them. You see, when Christ draws near, brothers and sisters, we grow. When Christ draws near, we are not left to our own devices. We sprout and we grow and we mature in our love for the Lord. Go back to Philippians. In that context of when God is near. And the psalmist says, "The nearness of God is my good," Psalm 73. When Paul says, "The Lord is near, be anxious for nothing." Do you see the incredible statement that is? Family of God, he who began a good work in you will complete it. The Lord is near. And no matter how dark your road may be, no matter how difficult you may think it is, praise be to God, your Lord is near. But Luke is very informative here. More often than not, you don't see him. More often than not, you and I go our road and it's dark and it's weary. Maybe we're going down to the valley of the shadow of death. And we wonder, where is God? Where is Jesus Christ? Where's the promise of his nearness, Greg? You know, you could sit here all day long and pontificate from God's Word, but I'm living it, man, and I don't see him. Neither did the two disciples. But he was there nevertheless. You say, "But man, I don't see him. In fact, I see the waves and they're big and I see the thunder and I see the storm clouds and it's enough to make me say, God, if this is what it means to follow you, I'm done." What you do in that situation, when you're in that moment in your life, brothers and sisters, when Yodia has stepped on your heart for the 10th time, you cry out with Peter, "Lord, save me." Matthew 14, "Lord, save me." You make your request be made known to God. "Lord, God, help me." That's the encouragement. He's near, brothers and sisters. And if you only through the eye of faith behold, you'll see him. I'm not saying you'll see him physically, but you will see the providence of the Lord unveiling before you, which will give you a much more of a contempt of this world and a greater passion and a greater hunger and a greater thirst for Jesus Christ. I can say this, and I know most of you would agree with me, that when the trial comes and you're left at the end of yourself, praise God, when you come to that point where you say, "Man, I'm sick of the job. I'm sick of the games. I'm sick of worrying about my boss. All I want is Christ, and that's all I'm going to focus on. That's it. No more business politics. No more baby games. I'm focusing on Jesus Christ." Christ is near. Man, when that happens, I'm going to suggest to you that there's nothing better that could happen. Praise God for the trial. Praise God for the waves. Praise God for the storm. Because you're seeing by faith the Lord is near. I want my Savior. You know what happens when that occurs in your life? Verse 7, there's a very specific consequence. When you and I draw near to God, when you and I give our request to God, when we commune with Him via dependence, when we cultivate that life of dependence upon Christ, such that now we commune with Him wherever, everywhere, when we walk with Christ, there's a very specific consequence. Notice with me verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Again, we've quoted this verse so often, I wonder if we understand what we're even saying when we quote it. What's he saying? In essence, he's saying this. When you are not being anxious, but you're relying upon Jesus Christ through prayer, supplications, and thanksgiving, such that you're making your requests be made known to God, thus you're communing with Him, when that occurs in your life, God will station a guard over your heart and your mind to protect them. That's what the verse is saying. God will station a guard. That guard is a very important word. It's garrison. Philippi, as you know, was a Roman colony. Not all the cities in Asia Minor or Palestine were Roman colonies. Philippi, that was a distinction there. Their citizenship, as a pagan, your citizenship was in Rome. And Paul says, no, your citizenship must be in heaven. They were a Roman colony. And so because of that, guess what was stationed at Philippi? A garrison of the Roman soldiers. Such that, guess what? Unlike many of the cities of the ancient world, Macedonia, Asia Minor, where you could be attacked at night and not know it, man, you had guards on duty at all times. You had a garrison that was commissioned to keep the peace of Rome in Philippi, to protect its citizens, and to make sure its citizens were free to perform their faithful service to the empire. There was that garrison. And you know what? As a child growing up, you found that that was your security, that was your comfort, that was your joy. That garrison. Paul uses the same word here that they would have used to refer to the garrison in Philippi. He says, man, when verse 6 takes place, God will station a guard over your heart and your mind. Now, what are they guarding? They're guarding our heart and our mind. Let's talk about that. First, your heart. In the Hebrew view, the heart was the center of one's being, out of which flowed all of life. It is that which is responsible for affections and many other things we might do emotively. It's the thinking. It's the planning. It's the affections. And that's just what Paul is saying here. Man, if you are entrusting yourselves unto God, if you are communing with Him, the guard will be stationed at your heart and will guard your affections. Old Testament people have got a good example of a people who have affections unguarded, unguarded affections. Remember what they did? When the going got tough, they got going. They said, who needs God? Read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, it's unthinkable. Has a people ever exchanged gods? Yeah, my people have. Man, they've just swapped me for another god. You know, hey, you know, God's not quite doing it for us anymore. He doesn't make me feel a certain way anymore. He's not giving me what I want. Therefore, I'll find another god. And that's what they did. They worshiped the gods of the Egyptians. It's actually a political alliance. Man, perhaps if we worship their god, they'll be friendly to us. Jeremiah says, man, this is unthinkable. If you just trust God. Family of God, you know how affections unguarded are? If God didn't guard my affections, my heart would go whoring after the nations. And so would yours. That's how wicked we are. Praise God for this guard. He not only guards our hearts, He guards our minds. This is not the typical word for mind. The word here is in reference to the concrete expressions or activity of the mind, our thoughts. He's not only guarding our heart, which is the center of our affections, of our thinking, but He's also guarding the actual thoughts that come out of our minds. And when a thought comes out that says, man, if this is what it means to be a Christian, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. That guard says, forget it. When a thought comes out that says, man, oh man, that Christian hurt me, I'll get him back. Forget it. This guard protects your thoughts and your affections. Now, what's this guard's name? You ever wonder what this guard's name is? Boy, he's been standing post there. As you commune with your Savior, what's His name? His name, according to this text, is the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Let's talk about this. The peace of God. This is not referring to the objective peace that we receive when we become saved in Jesus Christ. When you're saved, you now are no longer an enemy of God. You're a friend. You're now at peace. God's at peace with you. The war's ended. That's not the peace referenced here. This is the subjective peace. The peace that basically could be defined as the fruit of the Spirit, which results in a confident trust in God's flawless wisdom and infinite power that provides calm amid the storm of life. It's that flawless, it's that trust in God's flawless wisdom and infinite power that provides calm amid the storms of life. It's the emotion that arises from the conviction that when it comes to eternity, it is well with my soul. That's the peace. It's the emotion that arises from the conviction that it is well with my soul. The world could just fall apart around me. It is well. God is reconciled. I'm at peace with God, and therefore I live in peace. I live in contentment. I live with that joy. Now that's separate from peace. But I have that settled conviction. It is well. That's the peace. Now notice it's qualified here. It's the peace that surpasses all comprehension. Literally in the Greek, it goes beyond all the mind. This peace goes beyond the mind. Now, my commentators are split as to what that reference is. This could be saying it goes beyond what our minds can plan. See, you look at the context, Yodi and Syntyche are obviously a conflict. If it were moral failure, we would have expected Paul to attack him, attack the sin. If it were doctrinal failure, we would have expected Paul to say Yodi is wrong. Instead, there's some kind of a conflict here that we would suggest is not doctrinal and not necessarily moral failure, but at worst, a personality conflict. They can't get along. Now, you know what you do in that situation? This is what I do. I go to my own. I go, you know, I'm not getting along with that brother. I'm going to try to manipulate. Yeah, that's what I'll do. Now, we don't think this, but we do, don't we? I'll try to manipulate, man. I'll just work the situation such that I look out good and he looks bad. I'll always make me look better and him look worse. That's it. That'll do it. I know what I'll do. I'll play the martyr. My children do that. I should say they did that. I don't want to embarrass any of them. Right? They're outside in the backyard playing, all four of them. One doesn't get their way, so they sit in the corner and they pout. And I come out and I say, what are you doing in the corner? They didn't give me my ball. I say, who are you hurting? You honestly think pouting in the corner, you think your brothers care that you're pouting? Or your sisters? You think it matters to them? Now, I hope it does. But in reality, you think the world cares if you're pouting? But that's our way, man. Let's manipulate it. I'll walk around this person and I'll play the heavy sigh game. Or I'm married. I'll bang the pots and pans. You know, bam. Honey, what's wrong? Nothing. Bam. Go it alone. Go it alone. You know what Paul's saying here? One group of commentaries say, he's saying, guys, if you will simply entrust yourselves to God and commune with Him, the God of peace which surpasses anything your mind could scheme. In essence, what he's saying is, trusting God will do far more than any manipulation that man can contrive. Just trust your Lord. That's the peace that surpasses all comprehension. Literally, that surpasses the mind. That's the peace. Another group of commentators say, nah, that's not it. This is the peace that literally transcends intellectual powers, human analysis, insights, understandings. It's superior to human scheming, devices, and solutions. In essence, he's saying it goes beyond all that the mind can fathom about peace. And we see that too in Scripture as well. How can you be so calm? Paul's just been beaten. He's in a prison. He's been beaten at Philippi. And his back's laid bare. And do you know what this idiot's doing? I know what I'd be doing. If I wasn't crying or weeping or feeling sorry for myself, I'd probably be praying, God, I thought you wanted me to do this. And here I get this. What gives? Now, you know what Paul does? Paul and Silas start praising God with hymns. And all the guards are listening, and all the prisons listening. And they're amazed. What gives? What is wrong with you that you can... I've got a Savior, man. This God is great. This God has drawn near to me. And every single thing that has occurred in my life, including the 39 lashes on my back, were according to the plan and the good purpose of God. God is near. So while it's incomprehensible that anyone should have peace, we have it. Now, guys, I'll give you your choice. I don't know. I think it's probably both. She and I will simply entrust ourselves to God and commune with Him and depend upon Him. We will enjoy a peace that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And that peace is beyond all comprehension. But you say, but Greg, I haven't enjoyed this guard of peace for quite a while. Where is He? You say He's stationed at my heart and mind. Where is this guard you so fondly speak about? Well, brothers and sisters, He's there. According to Scripture, this guard of peace is not affected by circumstances, nor can it be affected by hardship, trial, difficulty, pain, suffering, an uncertain future, horrible past. This guard unrelentingly stands at the guard at your heart and your mind and will not leave. So where is He? Well, there's something about guards that y'all need to know. And those of you who've served in the military, you could probably tell us when you're on guard duty. It creates a voracious appetite. Guards have to be fed, brothers and sisters. You ever feed that guard watching over your heart and your mind? You ever feed it? When's the last time you fed it? When is the last time you took your focus off of yourself and fed that guard stationed at your door? You say, what are you talking about? The text is very clear. This guard is conditional. This guard comes as you and I commune with God. Well, how do you commune through this text? Verse 6, dependence. And that's the key. The guard of our heart and mind feeds on trust, on dependence, on cultivating a life that relies upon God in all things. Isaiah 26, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. You want perfect peace in your life? Peace guarding that heart of yours and those affections of yours? Those thoughts? You got to trust, brothers and sisters. You got to cultivate a life that will in all things and through all things depend and rely and trust God. Now, how do you do that? We referenced it this last Lord's Day. Let me fill it out. I've got them there. You want to know the peace spoken about here? First, brothers and sisters, grow in your understanding of three things. First, the character of God. And we could add to this list, I'm sure, many things. Trust, grow in your understanding the character of God. Calvin wrote, great words, ignorance of the providence of God is the cause of all impatience, and that this is the reason why we are so quickly and on trivial accounts thrown into confusion and often too become disheartened because we do not recognize the fact that the Lord cares for us. Grow in your understanding of the character of God. It's thick, it's deep, it's heavy. Years ago, R.C. Sproul, a couple years ago, was speaking with John Piper. And in the conversation, the topic came up, what's your goal when you preach? And John Piper shared this to R.C. He said, my goal, quote, is to show my congregation how great God is, unquote. Right on. What is your goal in a quiet time? What's your goal in worship? What's your goal in living life? Is it not to see how great your God is? Let's change the subject here. What's God's goal? Let's see. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What's God's chief end? To glorify God. Enjoy Himself forever. And if God, therefore, is working the circumstances in your life and my life such that it makes us rely upon Him more, praise be to God. That's good. So how do you cultivate trust? Grow in your understanding, your comprehension of the greatness of your God. How do you do that? You got to get in the Word, brothers and sisters. You got to, as a family, sit and talk about these things with your children when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You got to fellowship with God and His Word. And you got to do it submissively. Oh, Lord, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your law. Go and learn about the greatness of your God. Secondly, come to a greater understanding of your own sinfulness and wretchedness. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know those who are comforted in Scripture? Those who know the peace of God are those who mourn. I dare say this. There is not a person in this room right now who doesn't have a higher view of himself than he ought. We're arrogant and we're proud people. In fact, let me ask you something. This last month, have any of you been offended by what another person's done? Don't raise your hand. Have you been offended by it? If you had, that tells you how arrogant you are. Man, I've been offended by my wife, the way she did that. You know what? Why you're offended? Because you think you deserve more there, buddy. Do you know what you deserve? The wages of sin is what? Death. If you get anything else out of life but death, you've been blessed. Because you deserve nothing but death. But in Christ, you got so much more. Learn of your, as I said here, your own sinfulness and wretchedness. And as you see that how bad you really are, what does it do to you? It makes you reach out to Christ all the more. It makes you trust. Then thirdly, come to a greater understanding of the glorious work that Christ did on the cross in reconciling us to God. Matthew 5 does say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's no doubt the objective peace, but that does result in a subjective peace. Man, as you and I come to understand, yes, God is awesome. And what right do I have to stand in His presence? Better yet, what right do I have to bear His name? I'm a wretched being. If you knew me like I know me, you would know I'm not someone to be emulated. I sin. But as Paul says, don't follow me. Follow Christ in me. Praise be to God for His forgiveness. Thank God He reconciled me to Himself. Understand the cross of Christ. And then secondly, as we see it in this context, and we mentioned this last week, clearly in this context, allow the difficulties of life to produce in you a greater longing for the Lord. Yodia, you've been wronged. I'm not going to argue against that. Syntyche, you've been wronged. We wouldn't dispute that. But listen. If the fact that you've been wronged pushes you to the place where David said, God, God alone is my refuge. And family of God, take that wrong from the hand of the Lord and praise Him. Don't gripe against the waves. Don't rebel and kick against the goads. But say, it has given me a greater longing for God in His glory. It is good. It is well. And thus Paul comes to these warring sisters in a church that no doubt was warring. And he says, guys, rejoice in Christ. If anyone knows anything about you, let them see your forbearance. And thirdly, cultivate a life where what you eat, breathe, is Christ and Christ alone. Commune with your Savior. Let your requests be made known to God. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to open your word this morning. And as in a mirror, reflecting both your glory and our marred image, we come here, God, and perhaps we think of things, I think of things in my own life, Lord, I'd rather quote the book of Delusions. Why pray when you can worry? Forgive me, God. Forgive us. Forgive us, O God, for allowing our gossip to be made known to man and coming before you on our knees, bragging as if we were godly. Lord, may it be the opposite. May our forbearance be made known to man. Give us the grace to draw near to you in the time of good times or bad times and cling to you, our Savior. So break us, O God, and so humble us that we would be able to mouth that all I want, all I desire in life is God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.